His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, thy Lord.
That right off the bat. Thank you, Terry. Can you imagine any more beautiful words that we could hear our master say to us? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord. I long to hear those words. And I'm so glad to be up here today. I'm to be a part of the Valley View Church. The pastor, James, came up to me a while back, and he had his piece of paper in hand, and he goes, Hey, I got you down here for June 2nd. And I wasn't even a voted-in member at that point. And I thought, okay, that's not being asked. That's being called. So I thank you. But, you know, as I came here to Medford, and I love the Medford area, by the way. I'm from Kansas mostly, and it's just flat. And it's just so beautiful here in Medford. And I'm glad my wife is here now with me. And, you know, we visited a lot of the churches in the Medford area and met so many nice people. I remember coming here first, and the Porters and the Reeds were so friendly to me and just took me underneath their wing, and I'll never forget that. And I met at the Medford Church, and there's the Roaches over there, and Hugh and Carla Jones, they're here, by the way. Thanks for coming. And just good people everywhere. I had no idea that Medford had such a good Adventist community. And so it just felt good to come here to the Medford area. Ultimately, we picked the Valley View Church, because I think God just put us here. He put us almost next door. We live in a house that's just really close by. And so we're here at the Valley View Church. And, well, for those of you who have not had a chance to meet me yet, let me tell you a little bit about me. That's my family tree. If we were to take a little of my family tree, I hail, and I'm proud to say this, I hail from a long line of Enoxes, all right? There's, my father, Ken, my grandpa, Joe Enix, had a grandpa, a great-great-grandpa, a greater-than-great-grandpa. I had a really great-great-grandpa, a massively great-grandpa, and an undeniably great-grandpa. Going all the way back, great-great-great-great, let's just say a whole lot of great-grandpa Enoch, seventh from Adam, as my grandpa Joe always used to say. And so I'm a direct descendant of Enoch, seventh from Adam. Do you believe me? You don't believe me? Can I prove it? Let me prove it to you. I'm hoping that we all believe in the Bible here this morning. All right? And if we all believe in the Bible, we probably are fully aware of the Genesis account, that Noah and his family were the only survivors of that flood, right? So really, all of us, if we could find the documentation, we could trace our lineage back to Noah. Fair statement? All right. Well, Noah's father was Lamech. Lamech's father was Methuselah. And Methuselah's father, guess who? Enoch, seventh from Adam. Did I prove it? You know what this means, don't you? We're family. Brothers and sisters, we're family. And anything that I say up here today, if it's offensive, it's not meant to be. And just remember that we're all family, and I'm so glad to be a part of this family of God. The Bible speaks of Enoch, our great ancestor, and says this. In Jude 14, it says, And Enoch also prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh. Found in Jude 14. The Bible also accounts of Enoch that in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The Bible records only these two habits of our ancestor Enoch, that he walked with God and that he preached and he taught the second coming of Jesus. And I kind of want to go along with that same mission today. I want to follow in the steps of my ancestor and, teach and preach the second coming. It's my favorite subject. It's what I like to dwell upon. So many times in today's world, we dwelling upon last day events, especially in this church. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that after we go through all this, we are going to get to walk right into heaven with our Savior. Are we looking forward to that? I know I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that with all my heart. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Scripture says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We live in a very carnal world. A very carnal world that Satan is full of distractions and deceptions. And we looked at some of those deceptions, I think, this morning in our Sabbath school class, of what he's doing to distract us and deceive us. And before I get into my message today, let's just bow our heads. Let's ask for the Lord to give us some spiritual discernment this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sabbath day and the bright sunshine. Now, Lord, as we delve into your word, as we roll up our shirt sleeves and start digging into your word, Lord, we ask for spiritual discernment. I ask, Lord, that you understand I've prepared for today, but now I ask that you'll elevate my speech, that you'll elevate my thoughts, and that those that are listening will also have their thoughts elevated into what we have to look forward to. I ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Evolution of man, that's one of the deceptions. That was even mentioned in our Sabbath school class this morning. It's a lie. It's a lie. If you believe in it, I'm sorry to offend you, but it's a lie. You know how I know it's a lie?
By the Word of God.
By the Word of God? Okay. I was expecting something sharp and witty out of Jerry Reed there, but it didn't happen. But, you know, this whole theory that they seem to teach us fact a lot, that evolution has taken place, it's taken man millions of years to evolve, and that we just keep getting better and better and more evolved. You know how I know it's a lie? This is how I know it's a lie. Man is not getting better. Not by any means. We're not getting better. That is the direction we are headed, I'm afraid. You know, if I was to describe what the evolution of man should look like, this is what it really should look like. Man should be humbling himself and coming down to his knees before his Creator, his Sustainer, and his Redeemer. But that's what evolution should look like. Have you run across this deception lately? Huh? Some of you, this is just gaining traction anymore, and it's baffling me. And I hope none of you here are getting drawn into this. But again, I've met some very intelligent people here lately that seem to believe that the earth is flat again, and that the arguments that they make and the leaps of logic that they take when you discuss this with them, it's crazy, you know? You're just like, well, the moon is round and the stars are round, the sun's round. Why wouldn't the earth be round? Because, well, that's just a projection up there on the firmament, and they'll quote even Bible scriptures, and it's just scary. It's just one of these deceptions that Satan is going on. They claim it's a government conspiracy. But, you know, but there's genuine concern and distractions in the world today. You know, the weather, it just seems everybody recognizes that storms and earthquake and Mother Nature just keeps coming with more rapid and rapid succession, with more and more and severe storms, and people are wondering why. There's general insecurity in the world that we live in today, too. People are worried about terrorism, and rightly so. And they're worried about the government, and they're just, you know, so many things. And it surprises me how people are so willing to give up their freedoms just really for a false sense of security. What about this one? This is breaking our hearts now, isn't it? Here in America, is kids who kill. What's behind this epidemic of teenagers, you know, killing other teenagers in schools and so forth? And it's just, I believe it's just because we've taken God out of the schools. There's no accountability. There's no hope. And discouragement follows. And it's sad. It's really sad. We need to keep our schools in our prayers. We need to keep our young ones in our prayers. We need to keep those that are leading out in our country always in our prayers, whether we agree with politics or not. Even Hollywood, in the next slide here, is sometimes the clicker doesn't come with me. Hollywood's picking up on these themes. You know, everybody's thinking about the world must be coming to an end. Something's going to happen. It just can't keep going on. The movie 2012 was a movie that Hollywood picked up on. There was another movie that was out not too long ago, Armageddon. I mean, they just Hollywood's even drawing right from the themes of the Bible and picking up on this and trying to probably capitalize on it mostly. But it is in the minds of everybody, is what is happening? You know, are we headed for some kind of galactic collision course? It's on people's minds. You know, what does the future hold for our world? Is there a time where this world is going to come to an end? Are those that are in this world, is there a time where they are going to be judged, held accountable for what they do? So how can we know what the future holds? Where do we go to find these answers? I'm going to just have to wait for it to catch up to me, I guess. I hope we're not going here. You see this all the time, internet, phone, TV commercials, or whatever, these psychic hotlines, people going to these psychics for guidance, counseling, how to order their lives, and you know, I'm somewhat of a skeptic, and I imagine that most of these are kind of frauds, but I imagine if I was to call a psychic sometime, call that 1-900 line, and get on the phone with a psychic. What do you think the first question that psychic's probably going to ask me? Credit card number, right. I would probably go, well, I tell you what, if you can tell me my credit card number, since you're all knowing and seeing, maybe I'll listen to what you might have to say. But you know what? I think that would even be dangerous because there are demonic forces out there that could get involved there, and I could be misled. So we should not be seeking out these kind of counselors, who supposedly are these spiritual mediums that can speak with the dead. Because we have a better source, do we not? And if my clicker would click. We have the Bible. And there's a story in the Bible of King Saul, the first king of Israel, who had neglected the Word of God long enough and the pleadings of the Holy Spirit on his heart, that I believe he had probably committed the unpardonable sin because God no longer would answer him. And so he turned out of desperation to a spiritist medium, the Witch of Endor, it's recorded in Samuel 28, to seek advice, to see if he could conjure up the old prophet that he knew, Samuel. And it was sad that he did that. But I think if you read the story, and it's, you know, it's found there that in verse 11 of chapter 28, it says, when the woman said, whom shall I bring thee up? Saul said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And it actually, I think, shocked her. I got a tendency to believe that maybe she was kind of a fraud, you know. And then all of a sudden, she gets scared because of her conjurings and incantations. All of a sudden, she's seeing things she's never seen before. And she cries out, and Saul says, don't be fair. What do you see? And she goes, I see gods coming up out of the earth. And she was genuinely frightened at the prospect of what she was seeing. But even though that spirit gave an accurate prediction, actually, of what was to happen to King Saul and how he would die, that doesn't necessarily mean that that spirit was a heavenly spirit. I mean, after all, I think that the God of heaven had already turned King Saul over to the demonic forces because that was his ultimate choice. So why wouldn't they have known what his demise was going to be? And that's what the devil does. He'll use you and then he'll just toss you away. And that's what happened to King Saul. You don't know, if the world came with an owner's manual, I believe this would be it. This is where we need to go to consult about our futures, about how we are to order our lives. And in Leviticus 26, speaking on this subject, says, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and I will cut him off from among his people." So the Bible is very clear here. We should not seek out these that claim to speak with our dead, those familiar spirits. That is not what God has intended. Another verse, even clear, that says that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The Bible is very clear of those that are dead and what their state is. Imagine if, like the popular teaching we see in so many churches, that if I died and immediately go to heaven, I definitely would probably be praising the Lord. But the Bible says here in Psalms 115:17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. It wasn't too long ago that my grandfather, I tucked him in for his last nap. Let's say that's kind of the way I like to put it. And he wanted to make 100 years old and beyond, actually. He was 99 and like 8 months old. And he was so close. And he was a sound mind. He was sharp, you know, witty, still walking about. He used a cane and a walker every once in a while, but felt very strong. We had no concerns whatsoever. But, you know, the body just all of a sudden one morning gave out on him. His blood pressure just wouldn't maintain. And he shortly after that fell asleep. And it stings. It stings. He was my last remaining grandparent. And after the loss of each grandparent, I am still not used to the sting of death. Not used to it. We're not wired that way. We were created to live eternally. So even though as much as we see it and, yeah, we talk about it, when it happens, it's a sting, you know. Even at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus, knowing that he was going to resurrect him within just a few minutes, what did he do? He wept. He wept. So it stings. And I miss him. I miss him. I miss FaceTiming with him, because he lived in Arkansas, and this is quite a ways away, but I'd FaceTime with him every once in a while. I don't think he quite grasped the concept of FaceTime. You know, I FaceTime, I keep myself center frame, you know, for the person that I'm speaking with, but, you know, I'd be talking with him, I'm looking at the ceiling or over his shoulder or something. And it's hereditary because my mom's the same way. But I miss him. But, you know, I know that my grandfather, as he's there in silence, he is safe now from any further attacks of Satan. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we have this to look forward to. We have this promise. And that's kind of what I wanted to share with you this morning, is some of my favorite Bible verses, the ones that stand out in my mind, some of these promises that are always on my mind. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And I got to wait for my clicker. "In the last moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Wow, it worked much better when we were practicing. I guess you're going to have to do it. "So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Yeah, that's just not working. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." And, you know, But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine that when my grandfather, Grandpa Enoch, comes out of the grave, you know, that day, that is what he's going to quote. O death, where is thy victory? You know, O grave, you know, where is thy sting? As he brushes the dirt off with a big smile on his face. And I'll see him for the first time in his prime. And I've heard some amazing stories about my Grandpa Enoch when he was in his prime, but I never not got to know him when he was in his prime. And we're all going to come forth at that moment in our primes. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. You know, that is going to be a wonderful day. This is what we're looking forward to. You know, let's not get so obsessed with end time and events and so forth that we don't keep our eye on the prize. These are the promises, is that our Savior is going to come. And he's going to bring his reward with him. And those dead are going to be raised. And we are going to be able to look at him, not through a glass darkly like the Bible says, but behold him face to face. And as those beams of glory are shining down on me, what they're doing is just stripping away every last trace of that corruption that I was brought forth with. Oh, it's going to be great. For Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we all ever be with the Lord." These are wonderful promises, just wonderful promises. And this is how we should comfort one another when someone is lost. You know, this is God's plan. And I love our understanding of this so much, that when this day happens, we get to go together. We get to experience this event together. You know, so much popular teaching out there is when you die, you immediately go to heaven one at a time. And I'm sure that would be fine. To go to heaven by myself would be an awesome, happy experience. But aren't the best experiences those experiences that are shared? You know, and I think that's what the intent here. Lord's plan is the best. You know, I hear so many funerals I've gone to of other denominations where the pastor, a young one, has been taken from their parents, you know, prematurely. And, you know, that young one is preached, of course, right into heaven. And that's supposed to, in some way, comfort, you know, the parent. Sure it does to some extent, but yet the parent also in the back of their mind, I'm sure, is thinking, I'm going to miss growing him up. I'm going to miss him developing. No, it's just pause, you know. Second coming happens. Here you go. Continue. And now you'll get to help that child grow in a perfect environment of heaven. It's just amazing. Here's another verse that is very dear to me, and the implications of it are kind of far-reaching, and it has allowed me to speculate, if you will. But in Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And I've always thought, like, why is heaven silent? Why is it silent for a half an hour, you know? And the sequence that this comes in the book of Revelation, this seventh seal, is closely tied with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know? And so I think the first answer to this question is why are the heavens silent? Is because you have to understand, and maybe Shakespeare said this the best, that all the world is the stage. And I don't know if his motivations were behind that and everything, but it's accurate. Because we have all the cosmos of the universe, all the intelligent beings that God has created. We don't know how many, how vast it is, what the differences are, but they have been watching the drama unfold on this planet for the last 6,000 years. And now this event of the second coming, what is it going to be? This is going to be the event of all events, is it not? I mean, this is the event. Do you think anyone's going to miss it? No, I think not only is the heavenly host coming, all the angels that God has in Christ, but I think all of the intelligence of heaven It's just being emptied out to come watch the scenes unfold as this world is finally going to be rescued. So I think that's why heaven's going to be silent. That's my interpretation. I've heard others agree with me, but that's why there's silence in heaven. Now this space of a half an hour. Prophetically speaking, there's this rule that every prophetic day actually symbolizes what? A prophetic year. Excellent. I got some Bible scholars in here. A prophetic year. I mean, a year, a literal year. All right. So if you were to take a day, a 24-hour prophetic day, and come up with 24 prophetic hours, each hour would actually represent about 15 days. So a half an hour would be about a week. That's, heaven will be silent for a week. Well, why is it going to be silent for a week? I put B for you because they've all vacated earth to come here, and then we're going to be journeying back. All right? Well, how long is that going to take? About a week, maybe. Yeah, I think so. I think so. And the reason why is, you know, I reminded of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel prays a prayer. He's a student of prophecy, and he understands that this time of captivity in the Babylonian Empire is coming to an end. And so the Bible tells us in chapter 9 of Daniel that he sets his face toward God, he begins to pray, and he starts to take responsibility for all the sins of his people. Even though he personally is not really that involved with all that idolatry and the reasons why they went into captivity, but he takes that responsibility on himself, and it's just a very beautiful prayer. And he asks God to turn his anger away from his people. And he doesn't do it for a selfish reason, you know, for his people, but he asks that he do it on behalf of God because he says, we're your people. We represent you here on earth, and here we are. We're captive by this pagan empire. This just doesn't look good for you. So turn your anger away for your sake. It's just a beautiful prayer. And during this prayer, the Bible records that God told Gabriel, go give that man some more understanding. And before Daniel could even finish his prayer, heaven to earth, that angel is there to give Daniel further understanding. I mean, that's fast. That's got to be faster than 20 times the light of sound. That's fast. And I think the whole heavenly host is going to be the same way. When God finally announces it is finished, let us go get our people. They are going to be here quick. I mean, this is not something they're going to be late for or slowly filling in and ready, taking their seats to observe. They're going to get here quick. So I'm proposing that we are going to have a full week journey back to heaven. All right? Why a whole week? Because we could get back just as fast as they got here. I think that the Lord has got a tour in mind for us. You know, I think he's going to take us on a little tour of the universe, the cosmos, if you will, and show us some of his handiwork. We have a Hubble telescope, a little measly Hubble telescope that looks out there and sees some amazing things, but we are going to see some amazing things. At least that's my thoughts as we go back on our way to that heavenly city. It reminds me of a song. It reminds me of songs. Some of the words in the song always make me think of this journey. And it says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Oh, how I long to see that city. I'm out of breath. Give me a minute. They say it takes a lot of hot air to play a saxophone. Yeah, I long to see that city, to go on that journey. Isn't that going to be amazing? Can you envision that? Can you picture that? You know, the Bible records for us in Psalms 24, 7 through 10, as we approach this city, the angels that are proceeding with us, they make the announcement to those at the gates of the heavenly city. They go, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The angels that are on the gates, they go, "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle," the angels that are approaching call back. They go on to say, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Again, the angels at the gates go, "Who is this King of glory?" They know the answer. They know who this is. They just love to hear the name of their master exalted. So joyfully, those approaching angels announcing this procession, they say, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And we will enter that city. And it is going to be an amazing city. And if not here at the text I got coming up here pretty soon, but we're going to find ourselves at the table. This marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will. The grandest fellowship meal of them all. And I am an Adventist of Adventists. And I like my fellowship meals. We have a fellowship meal today, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that out there. And hopefully you all want to come. But I love the fellowship meals. I was taught from a child that these fellowship meals that we have at our churches, it's just a rehearsal dinner for this dinner. That's what it is. And that's why it's always been so special to me. I just love these rehearsal dinners. And I can imagine us all taking our seats, finding our places, and the angels, you know, ushering us to our seats, sitting us down, and we're all talking once to another. Some of us at times are just speechless. Others of us at times, we just can't stop talking, sharing everything we've seen so far. We're just blown away. And the glasses, the angels are turning them over, and they're filling those, you know, with juice. And I happen to look clear down at the end of the table, way, way, way down there at the head. It's a long ways, way down there. But my eyes are sharp now, so I can see. And I see my master. I see Jesus rise at the end of the table. And he has that glass of juice there in front of him. And it brings a Bible verse to mind. It brings a promise that he gave to mind. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you realize it's been over 2,000 years since our master has had a taste of grape juice? He longs, I'm assuming, for that grape juice. I like grape juice now and then. But he's kept his promise. And now he reaches for that glass and he stands up. He holds the glass up in front of him. He kind of nods to us as we all, you know, take our glasses up with him. He's about to usher in this new era. And he goes and he takes that glass and he puts it to his mouth and he starts to drink. And I start to, you know, follow along and I can't do it. I'm so fixated on the expression that is on his face. He hasn't tasted it for 2,000 years. What it means to him to be able to drink that. You know, and he finishes that gulp and the satisfaction, the contentment, and is just on his face. I can't even describe it. I'm sorry, I can't. And he looks out at everybody at the table. And you could see it in his mind, on his face, that he's telling himself, it's been worth it. Everything that we've gone through, that he paid the price for us, it was worth it. He sees us all happy. This is what he's been waiting for. That is what he's been waiting for, to celebrate that. And so I can't hardly get that out of my mind. But as is written, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared them that love him." And I've got a pretty good imagination. And I must confess, I like my sci-fi. I like those movies and TV shows and books and that talk about futuristic things, you know, technology, modes of travel, modes of communication, how modern conveniences, what we'll have. But you know what? If man can dream it up, it still doesn't hold a candle. It doesn't hold a candle to what I think is what we are in store for. It's just something I look forward to. We are going to spend, the Bible tells us, 1,000 years in heaven. And my former pastor in Mentone, California, he had this way of putting it. John Anderson was his name. We're going to take that 1,000 years to learn the protocols of heaven. Just how does heaven work? You know? And we're going to show up, and the angels are going to be like, okay, this is how this works. You know? Because, you know, how are we going to eat, right? Are we going to cook food? I mean, these are some of the questions that start going on in my mind. Will we cook our food? If we're going to cook our food, what are we going to cook our food on? You know? What kind of utensils and plates and dinnerware are we going to have? And then after that dinnerware, the meal's been eaten, you know, who washes that? Where does the wash water go to? And seriously, and the mind just starts, you know, just going of how things are going to work when we're out there maybe tending the garden or whatever and pruning the limbs and the trees. And what happens to the prunings? And we just, you know, and I think the angels are going to, well, it just was like that. And you go, no, really? You know, we're going to be blown away with the protocols of heaven. And it's going to take us 1,000 years just to get assimilated into this new life. And I can't wait for it. I can't wait for it. And I can't wait for the next slide. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So many promises in the Bible. So many promises in the Bible that tell us about what our real goal is here. And he's gone to prepare a mansion for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is an artist's rendering of heaven. That's pretty nice, isn't it? Again, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what is in store for us. This doesn't even hold a candle as to what these heavenly mansions are going to look like. And these are not going to be cookie cutter mansions, you know, where they're all lined up like an apartment complex and everyone's the same. Here's yours, here's yours. I'm sure they would all be nice. But you have to understand that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for each one of us, you know? And he has taken the time to individually customize your mansion specifically to you. Think about that. You know, he knows you better than anybody, and he's going to be making a mansion for you and for you, and it's going to be just perfect, you know? And it comes your turn where Jesus, let's say Jesus, he takes Andrew over here, for example. I had a chance of getting to know Andrew a little better the other day. Great guy. But he takes Andrew and they walk into the mansion. Notice I say walk, you know. And Jesus is telling Andrew, see, I've done this right for here. Look how I've organized this right over there. I painted this actually right for here, this portrait. And Andrew's just blown away. It's just amazing. Everything he could have hoped for. And, you know, Jesus continues to give him a tour of his mansion and show him exactly how he did this and how he organized this and what's here and what's there. And he finally turns to Andrew and goes, Andrew, I want you to also notice I put extra high ceilings in your mansion because I know how much you like to leap about now. And I don't want you to hurt your head, you know? And it's just, Andrew's just so happy, you know? Dale Kimmerer. Can you imagine Dale Kimmerer getting his tour of his mansion? Dale Kimmerer is I'm in a triad with him, and we get together from time to time. Actually, kind of gotten out of our rhythm here lately because I've been out of town, he's been out of town, and everything, we need to get picked back up. But Dale's getting a tour of his mansion. Jesus is walking him through, and it's amazing. Dale's, you know, he's got smiles on his face and everything, but every once in a while, Dale has this puzzled look on his face. And he keeps going around and showing it, and finally, Jesus stops, and as he's giving him the whole tour of the mansion, I just imagine this stuff, and Jesus goes, Dale, what do you think of what I've done here for you? And Dale goes, well, it's beautiful, Lord, but Lord goes, but what? He goes, the floors, there's no floors, you know? And Jesus goes, Dale, don't you know I have carpenter skills too? I thought we could finish this together. Oh, man. You know, I've been to Dale's house, and he does wood floors like nobody's business. I mean, he's got inlays everywhere, and I don't know if you're familiar with that, but can you imagine that, Dale, finishing the floors of your mansion with Christ? You know, that carpenter. Oh, it would be amazing. Finally, Jesus, it's my turn, finally. And Jesus takes me on a tour of my house. And it's amazing, too. He's showing me everything, how he's designed this, how he's designed it. It's just perfect, and I'm blown away. And we go back outside, and we're taking a look at it from the outside. And it's just so impressive looking. And I just don't deserve it, and I can't imagine it. This is mine, you know, my little slice of heaven. And, you know, Jesus just goes, you know, what do you think? Wow, what I've done for you. And I go, it's just amazing. It's amazing, you know. And I'm looking at it, and I kind of have, as I'm looking at it, I'm looking like, you know, I'm noticing that my mansion seems to be kind of connected to this larger mansion, a little bit larger mansion. And I go, well, this is nice, Lord, but whose mansion's that? And he goes, well, that's Violet's mansion. And I go, well, that's nice, but why is this, why is hers just maybe a little bit bigger than mine? He goes, well, she sent ahead a few more resources for me to work with than you did. Fair enough. Fair enough. You know, speaking of that, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, brothers and sisters, what and where is your treasure? You know, I got to be honest with you. I got a little treasure here. I got a little treasure there. And maybe I need to focus on putting a little more treasure there and a little less treasure here. But we do have to occupy until he comes. We should just be always grateful for everything that the Lord gives us and know that it is all his. And we need to be sending lots of resources and materials ahead. Let's keep that in mind. Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is another Bible promise about what heaven's going to be like. You know, have you ever heard anybody say this? This may be some kind of a rebellious character, if you will. They'll say this statement. I've heard it a few times. I'd rather have a good time in hell than be bored in heaven. You ever heard someone say something similar to that? I have. You know, it breaks my heart, you know. Note the assumption here. The assumption is that sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. You know, believing in this assumption means you've fallen for the devil's lie. Sin doesn't make life interesting. It makes life empty, ultimately. But heaven is going to be filled with an endless reservoir of fascination. Our minds will not tire. And we'll be forever fascinated. Boredom is going to be impossible in heaven. I know this. I believe it. So in heaven, just like Psalm 16:11 tells us, that there's going to be joy and pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. 1 Corinthians 13:9-10 says, for we know in part that we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And again, another Bible prophecy. You know, we don't fully understand everything there is to know about prophecy. Hate to admit it, you know. There's a lot of prophecy that still has not even been fulfilled yet, right? So we only know in part, but later on, after we are in heaven, in that new era, we will have a full understanding. And the promise here that I kind of put this with, as far as prophecy is concerned, is that in 2 Peter 1:19 it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto the light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and that day star arise in your hearts. To me, this verse tells me what the point of prophecy is, and that's for the day star, Jesus, to arise in my heart. And that's a study of prophecy is so important, and I'm glad the church, we have that. We have a, a deep interest in prophecy. And it's because of that I think our church has such a deep love for Jesus. Because as you study prophecy and you see prophecy as what it's unfold, and we see how things have been fulfilled and how things have been put in place, man, it just builds our faith, you know, that Jesus has put everything in place. He's foretold everything. He's given everything we need so that we can be secure in this new era. And, you know, when we get to heaven and we're going to see how even further prophecy has been fulfilled, you know, and we're going to maybe even better understand some of the nuances of the prophecy that we already have a familiar interpretation of, and we're going to see how it even fits better that we hadn't even thought in ways that it fit, and we're just like, man, you know, you saw it all. It unfolded, you know, and just our trust will grow in him. Our love for him will grow even more. Revelation 25, something that we're going to be doing. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we believe that 1,000 years will be spent in heaven. We will be given seats of judgment, if you will. Further, Scripture tells us is that, do you not know that you will judge that the saints shall judge the world? Know you not that we shall judge even angels? You know, the judgment, is my understanding, is basically, I'm going to break it down into three different phases. That first phase of judgment dealt with the heavenly host. Not us, it dealt with the heavenly host. I think God, Jesus, ultimately was determining who are his real children. And he's making the announcement, these are the ones I'm bringing into our heavenly family. And all those beings of the cosmos, of the universe, they're going, whoa. We've been watching what's been going on down there for the last 6,000 years. Are you sure you want to bring that here? You know, God gives them the right to ask that question. Isn't that amazing? You know, and God has opened the books, this investigation that happens before the second coming, so that even that the beings of the cosmos of the universe, they go, yeah, let's go get them. Let's go get them. That's why they get here so quick. The second phase of the judgment takes place while we were there, are there for those 1,000 years. You know, not that we have any right as created beings to ask God any type of question, because, you know, what he says should be what he says. But we have such a transparent master, heavenly Father, that says ask. And, you know, there's going to be those that are there that maybe some of us might question why. Praise the Lord, they are, but why? Are you sure? There'll be those that aren't there, and that's what's going to be the most difficult, is some of those that are not sharing this experience with us that we thought, why? Surely you've made a mistake. But those books will be opened for us, and we're going to be able to see the justice of Christ, that every opportunity was held out, everything that he possibly could have been done was done, and ultimately there was some sort of a rejection that took place. Most of all, we'll become able to see a more clear understanding of Lucifer himself and his fallen angels, of any beings that led in this deception as why. What was the reasons? How did it happen? How did Jesus, we'll see how Jesus bore long with Lucifer to convince him that the path that he was on was not the right path. And we will understand. We'll come into this understanding. Revelation 27, as we continue on in Revelation, it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 3 of that same chapter says he's going to be loosed for a little bit of a season. How long is a season? I don't know. I don't know how long the season will be. But Satan is loosed. His circumstances that he was under for 1,000 years of just kind of being by himself here on this planet have now changed. We are told that the wicked, those that did not choose to follow Christ, they are raised now from the dead at the end of 1,000 years, the second resurrection. And it says that he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. First of all, this statement, Gog and Magog, I've stumbled over that a few times. I've done a little pondering and research on that. And And again, this is another one of Satan's deceptions that he's using in the world today. You know, just YouTube it or whatever. Who's Gog? Who's Magog? You know, it's China, it's Russia, it's going to take place over here or over there, you know. But in Revelation, we understand that these names, they're symbolic, you know. And the only way we can understand the symbolism of that name is we have to turn to the Old Testament. We have to be New and Old Testament Christians, not just New Testament Christians. Because the Old Testament will explain the New Testament a lot of places. You know, Magog is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. That's the first time it's mentioned. He's a grandson of Noah. Later in the book of Ezekiel in a vision mentions the name Gog and Magog. And basically in this vision, they are described as those peoples that have armed themselves and have set themselves against God's people and are in the desire to destroy God's people. So this fitly fits, you know, Satan and his followers, that they are gathered together to battle those that are inside, you know, the holy city. And there's going to be a lot of them out there, I'm afraid. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about that beloved city. So I don't know. Again, we speculate about this season. How long will it take for Satan? How much time will he be given to marshal his forces, to organize the vast throngs that are now alive on the planet? And, you know, the Bible, I'm sorry. You know, the Bible records in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, says that wide is the gate and the path that leads to destruction, and many therein go in. But narrow is the path and narrow is the gate, you know, that the righteous will walk in. And only few, unfortunately, find it. So Satan and his followers, they are convinced that there are more of them than there are of us in that city. And Satan says, that's mine, that's my throne. You know, I will lead you. I don't know how it all works. But they're convinced that they can take it by force if given the opportunity. There's no change in their hearts. Even in the book of Philippians says that at every tongue should confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, the wicked even, they acknowledge it. They confess. They fall on bended knee. God is God. Lord is Lord. But they are demonstrating here their hearts have not changed. And so we find out this is that last terrible act. That fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And it's referred to in Isaiah 28, chapter 21. That he will bring to pass his act, his strange act. How can a God of love just wipe all these people out? And how is that an act of love? It's referred to as a strange act, but it's out of love that he does it. You know, if he didn't intervene, they would destroy themselves ultimately. So it's an act of love. And what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Another promise in the Bible. He has to do it. He has to do it in order for the universe to be secure eternally. He has to do it. And he's promised us, and we have faith to believe him, that sin will never rear its ugly head again. You know, we serve a creator who created all of this. He did it in love. Knowing that this was probably going to happen. But he did it anyway. That's how much he loves. That's how much he loves. That he did it anyway. And then as soon as the first hints of rebellion started, he could have just, you know, put that down, put it out. But out of love, he had to just let it run its course in order for, I believe, this promise to be fulfilled. Because all of those of us in the cosmos of the universe for now and to eternity, never again will we ever think twice about questioning the government of God and His love for us. We will have seen the differences in character between Lucifer, that fallen being, and Christ, who actually gave His life instead of taking a life. So, let's move on back to the happy thoughts now that we've got past that last little bit of sin in the universe. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I think we've had 1,000 years to kind of come to terms with all this, those that aren't there that we wished were there. And I think that's, you know, a good reason why. Time heals all wounds. But the era, the former things have now fully passed away. And so we have such other beautiful promises still ahead. As God now, after He's destroyed the earth with fire, the scriptures say that even the elements melt with fervent heat. All traces of sin are going to be annihilated. And then he goes to His work of recreating the earth. Oh, I can't wait to see that. You know what? I mean, Adam and Eve didn't even get to see Jesus do it the first time. But now we all get to take front seat stage and watch as the Master begins His work of creation. I just wonder how He would do it. Will He just, and it's done for us real quick, and here we go, we're let in. Or, man, maybe what if He does it the exact same way He did it the first time? Wouldn't that be neat? To hear Him speak the words and just watch the universe light back up. You know, and then here's this lump still left over, and He speaks the words, and all of a sudden there's firmament, this air, and so forth. And things taking place, and we're watching it all just start happening. You know, He speaks the word again, and land appears, dry land, and vegetation just starts forming everywhere. And we're just watching the rest of the day, the whole day, we're watching the rest of that day, you know, things come back in. I'm just speculating. But, you know, the world, when He created it at first, was it perfect? How did He improve on perfection? Is He just going to restore it? Is it going to be better? How is that? We'll see. We'll see, you know. You know, and He speaks the word, and all of a sudden now the waters are teeming with all kinds of creatures, things we've never seen before that were probably originally here, but, you know, we're going to be blown away, and fowls in the air, and then the beasts on the... And He speaks the word again, and the beasts and all the animal creatures appear back on the earth. And we're going to get to watch this for a whole day. And it would be cool if, you know, I'm sure He would do this. He would obviously organize this and start this so that, you know, on the seventh day, we hit the Sabbath. You know, it's like, oh, man, He just thinks of everything. You know, and then we spend that Sabbath enjoying the newly, freshly created earth. And then guess what we get to go do? And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of My people, and Mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This text right here has special meaning to me lately because I recently moved here. My wife has been, you know, cracking the whip, and I've been digging for all I can and planting orchard trees. We planted 10 trees in the backyard, fruit trees. We have a garden that's going in, fence posts so that the deer can't come in and eat and take away all the work of my hands. And we've got plans for a little vineyard. But I know as I've been digging and trying to organize this by the sweat of my brow, living the curse, you know, truly, that, it's going to take 3-4 years before I see fruit off these trees, you know? I'm not going to have a grape for like 4 years either, you know? What if the Lord comes before then? Well, that'd be okay, actually. That would be fine, you know? But you know, how many times have any of us, I'm sure everybody has the same experience. We've moved somewhere, found us a home, got it fixed up just the way we like it, and for some reason, providence God's leading, guess what? We move. And we don't get to enjoy the work of our hands, get to enjoy it at all for, you know, just a little season even. You know, and that goes through my mind that this could happen here. You know, but we have this promise that what we build in heaven, we will long enjoy the work of our hands. And that's awesome. That's awesome. No one will ever take it away. No one will steal it. No deer will come in and eat it. It's just something that we have to look forward to. Isaiah 65:25 says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." And, this picture here, I've seen it since I was a child. Maybe it's because my mom, you know, told me these stories and would show me this. And that always had an impression on my mind. Because, you know, Isaiah 28:6 says that a small child shall lead them. And I think, as a small child, I'm going to just have this big old cat, you know, on a leash behind me. And that's just always been in my mind, you know. And even to this day, I mean, that's going to be neat to walk up, grab a lion, no fear, you know, have that lion purr going on, you know. And it's just going to be an amazing time. Again, eye hath not seen, ear can't. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you that we put this as our goal. You know, let's not forget what we have to look forward to. Our Savior has done so much for us. Has he not? He's done so much for the universe. He's done so much for this world. He's done so much just for you and I. There's nothing more that he could have done. I love him so much. And we need to be sharing the good news. Yeah, we need to be sharing last day events, but we need to be sharing the good news of that there is another era that is soon coming. And all we have to do is just accept it. He did everything for us, you know. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness. Throughout the realms of space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love.
Let us sing a song that will cheer us by the way. In a little while we're going home. For the night will end in the everlasting day. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we shall cross the billows home. We shall be home.
Let's close with a benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.